family here, and it was really fun. And I was joking with the first service. I said, I bet you if we had a scale and everybody had to weigh on the way in, we'd all be a little bit heavier, right? I know I would. It was really good fellowshipping. The only bad part that we had, for me, was kind of a bad day for a couple of reasons on Thanksgiving. Number one, Dallas won, which really was horrible. Kind of gave me a stomach ache. And then the Steelers lost, which was even worse. But here's the thing. Dallas were playing the Raiders. Raiders are like a junkie team. Steelers were playing the Super Bowl champs and barely lost by two. Dallas was playing a junkie team and barely won by seven. So I think we played better, actually. But anyway, it was fun. Actually, here's what's funny. People send me stuff all the time, and someone sent this to me. What does a Dallas Cowboy fan do when their team wins the Super Bowl? They turn off their Xbox and go to bed. Get it? It's like, okay, all right. Matthew chapter 12 this morning. Matthew chapter 12 is where we're going to be in our text. And so if you'll open up your Bibles to that portion of Scripture. We're going to begin reading at verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. It says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitude were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. I want to stop there and then we'll kind of get into our text this morning. What we've seen thus far in the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus has been presented by Matthew as the king, or as the Jewish Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the one that had been promised in the Old Testament with over 300 different prophecies that had been foretold by the prophets concerning the coming of the Messiah. Now the problem is that many were blinded to his first coming, and I really do believe that they were blinded because of their preconceived ideas about what the Messiah would actually do. They were looking for a conquering Messiah, a kingly Messiah that would come and overthrow the enemies of Israel. Now we know that in the Old Testament there is that picture of that Messiah. Now it's not going to be two different Messiahs, it's one and the same Messiah. But what they missed is that at his first coming, what they didn't see is that Jesus was going to come not as a conquering Messiah, but as a suffering servant Messiah. And that the greatest bondage that the people were under was not the bondage of the Romans or the Greeks. The greatest bondage that the people were under was the bondage or the slavery of sin. And that's what they needed deliverance from first and foremost. And that's why Jesus came. But the nation of Israel really didn't recognize him at his first coming. In fact, John wrote about that in his gospel. We're going to look at a couple of different verses this morning, so warm your fingers up. But the gospel of John, if you'll turn with me, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, turn to John chapter 1 and listen to what John writes concerning Jesus and his coming the first time. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now we've talked about John. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. John the Apostle mentions John the Baptist here. Verse 7, this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now listen to what John writes about Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, take note of that, because when we talk about who Jesus is, we are not talking about some ordinary human being. We're not talking about him just being a prophet, as some people proclaim. He was not even an angel, as some people proclaim. He was God with us. He was Emmanuel. And so he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, you can read that in Colossians and later on in this chapter as well, that all things were made through Jesus. And the world, though, did not know him or did not recognize him. He came to his own, speaking to specifically about the nation of Israel. He came to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. He came to his own, But we're told here, and his own did not receive him. So they rejected him for the most part. And we're going to see that as we go on in the Gospel of Matthew, that they rejected their own Messiah. They put him on a cross. So they did not receive him. But notice the good news here in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. When we receive Christ into our hearts as our Lord and our Savior, it's at that point that God has given us the privilege of entering into a relationship with him that we might become children of God. To those who believed in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. And that's one thing I want to emphasize is that, you know, just because your parents or your grandparents were Christians, you know, doesn't mean it gets passed on to you. We're not born of blood or of the flesh or of a father's will, but we're born, or the will of man, but we're born of God, born again of the Spirit. And so when we receive Christ, we can become children of God. But for the most part, the nation of Israel rejected him. Now we begin to see in this chapter, at the same time that Jesus' popularity was growing amongst the ordinary, everyday people, at that same time, he was being rejected and opposed by the religious leaders. They were opposing him more and more and more. And they were coming against him and what he was teaching, and they were trying to find ways. We saw the last time they were looking for a way to put him to death. So Jesus forewarned that as his followers, that he was often treated and rejected by his followers, of course, with adoration, but by his enemies with disdain. And as we follow the Lord, we need to understand that when you're a follower of Jesus and you're living your life for Jesus Christ, that you might experience the same kinds of things that he experienced when he was on the earth. In fact, he forewarned us of that. If you want to follow the Lord, do not be surprised if you get misrepresented. Do not be surprised if you get rejected. Do not be surprised if you get slandered or insulted or falsely spoken of as evil because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 10. Remember, this is a chapter when Jesus was sending out his apostles for the very first time on a missionary, sort of a short-term missions trip. And here's what he says to them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. He says, "It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master." So what are we called, guys? We're called as a disciple to be like Jesus. We're to be like him. We're to imitate him. We're to follow in his footsteps. And for a servant to be like his master. That's what we are. We're called servants. We're to be like Jesus. But notice he says, but. He says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So Jesus warns us that we're going to be called Beelzebub, possibly, even as he was. And I'll explain to you here in a second what that means. So what is Jesus doing? He's coming under fire for this wonderful miracle of healing a man who was demon-possessed, who had been taken captive by a demon. We've talked about how demons could actually come in and possess a human being's life, literally wreaking havoc in that person's life and destroying that person's life. And so this man had been taken over by a demon, and as a result of this imprisonment by this demon, the man was stricken with blindness. He was no longer able to see. And not only that, his ability to speak was taken away. He was mute as well. And what a horrible, you know, combination that would be. Not being able to see at all and then not even be able to communicate with people. Now, instead of attributing the miracle to the correct place or person, which was God, the miracle that Jesus performs now is attributed to Beelzebub. That's who his enemies are attributing this miracle to. Now, Beelzebub is another name for Satan. There are different names used in the scripture for Satan. There's Lucifer. There's just a whole bunch of them. I won't go into them all, but there's a whole bunch of names that he has used to describe him or the Bible uses to describe him. And so he's also called Beelzebub. What it means is it's a name called, it means the prince of demons. And of Satan, of course, is the prince of demons. And so these people that were supposed to be representing the Lord, religious, who knew the Bible supposedly, are misrepresenting Jesus now and saying that he was doing miracles by the power of Beelzebub. But let's go ahead and read our text a little bit more and see how Jesus responds to their accusation. in verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now the gospel itself, the word gospel, means good news. And Jesus came to bring good news to the human race. He came to set captives free. He came to heal the blind, the lame, the deaf, the broken. He came to make lives whole is what he came to do. And here was this man whose life must have been, like I said a while ago, completely miserable and in torment. Not only was he blind and mute, but there was a demon possessing his life. Imagine being in that position. You know, the Bible tells us about Satan when it describes him, that it gives us his MO, if you will, that he came to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Those three main things is why he came. To kill, to steal, and to destroy. And if he can't kill you, he'll certainly do everything in his power to steal from you or to rip you off. To steal away your joy. To steal away your peace. To take away your sense of well-being or comfort that we have in Christ. And he also wants to destroy. And you can see how he destroys people's lives all of the time. And he uses so many different methods and techniques to do that. But he literally came for that reason. Now Jesus is introduced to this man who was under the power of the evil one. And Jesus changes this man's life from that day forward. His blind eyes are opened. We're told that Jesus heals him. He casts the demon out, and as the demon comes out of this man, his eyesight is restored, and he's able now to speak. His tongue is loosed. But you think about this poor guy, and you think, well, how many of us were in a similar situation to him? Now, maybe we weren't actually physically blind, but we were spiritually blind. And we were groping in the darkness, and in our lives we were making a wreck of stuff. We were just, you know, going from one bad situation to another bad situation. And the Lord comes into our lives and he opens our blind eyes so that we can see. You know, the song Amazing Grace was written by a slave trader or former slave trader. And he lived a very wicked life and he got saved and he writes that song Amazing Grace that we all love and that we all sing. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And it's speaking about that spiritual transformation that takes place when we give our lives to Jesus and he comes and he touches us and changes us. Another thing that we see about this man is that his tongue, which was under demonic oppression and control, is now loosed. He's set free to praise and to thank the Lord for all that he's done. And many of us, you know, the devil had control of our tongues before we came to know Jesus. Our tongues were not used for good things. Our tongues were used for evil things. So we see this amazing miracle does a transformation in this man's life. Now, there's a response, though, from those that see it from the outside. We see that this amazing miracle brings two totally different responses. First, the correct response, and hopefully the response that we fall into, that category that we fall into. Look at verse 23, notice. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? What the people do is they begin to see these miracles that Jesus is performing. They use logic and they go, wait a minute. They're starting to put two and two together and they go, could this be the promised Messiah? The Old Testament promised that when the Messiah would come, that he would do all these amazing miracles. And here is Jesus doing these amazing miracles. And see, God in the Old Testament had promised King David that he would have a son or someone from his lineage that would sit on the throne as the Messiah. So we know that the Messiah was going to come from David's lineage. So when you start reading the Gospel of Matthew, we went through this in the genealogy or the Luke's Gospel. and the genealogy there. Both of those genealogies prove to us that Jesus is a son of David. He came from his lineage. That's why they're in there. So the term son of David is a messianic title. And I'm sure that it irritated the enemies of Jesus. When they began to hear, all the crowd began to say, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the son of David? And I'm sure the Pharisees were getting angered by that. Now, notice also the difference between the conclusions. There's a correct conclusion that he was the Messiah. You know, the Bible tells us that whoever believes in Jesus, whoever trusts in Jesus will be saved. But whoever rejects him will be lost. And so, you know, the scriptures declare that very clearly to us, that there are two choices in life, or two categories that we will end up in the end of this life, two camps. There's a camp here and a camp here. And John chapter 3, turn with me and listen to what John writes in his gospel. In John chapter 3, listen to the words of John declaring to us concerning Jesus and the choices that we have to make in life. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 31. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. John, in his gospel, really makes clear to us that Jesus was the creator of all things, that he came into the world to be the Savior. And John says, he who comes from above, speaking of Jesus, is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So Jesus existed eternally. He came and became a man. He became one of us. He took upon himself flesh and blood. It's called, theologians call that the incarnation. And so he became one of us. He came down from heaven. But he's above all. Verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. The sad part, when Jesus came, so many people rejected him. And even today, so many people reject the testimony that God has given concerning his own son. And the testimony that Jesus himself gave about himself. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, he's not just saying that so that, you know, just to say it. He is saying it because he is the only way to heaven. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. So he either was telling us the truth or he was a nutcase, right? He is telling us that he is the way of salvation. So he says, but we're told here that no one receives his testimony. And you know, that's why the Bible says that wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction and many enter therein. But narrow the gate and narrow the road that leads to eternal life and only a few find it. Because the majority of people reject the Messiah. They reject Jesus and his lordship over their lives. And this is sad when we read what John is saying here, that no one receives his testimony. But verse 33 says, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So when you believe in Jesus, or I believe in Jesus, what we're saying is, God, I believe what you say is true. We certify it. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. So Jesus had the Holy Spirit, like I've shared many times, without any measure, without any limit or portion. He was giving the Spirit fully. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now listen to this. This is the kicker. Verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. If you're a Christian, you've given your life to Christ, you've surrendered, you've accepted him, you've been forgiven of your sins, then the promise that we have is that we have everlasting life. If you have Jesus, you have everlasting life. But there's a flip side. This is the bad news of the gospel. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life or heaven. You'll never see heaven. But the wrath of God abides on him. Why? Because the wrath of God is abiding on the unbeliever, because the unbeliever has no one to pay for their sins. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ for the sins of everyone who trusts in him. So that my sins have already been paid for on the cross, because the wrath of God was poured out and he was judged in my place for what I deserve, he died for. But on the other hand, if you reject that, then God's wrath remains on you. You will pay for your own sins. And the place where you will do that will be in hell for eternity. That's the way God has made it. You might not like it. You can jump up and down till you're blue in the face. You can argue with God. You can argue with me. You can argue with the Bible. But in the end, you'll lose. You will lose the argument. Because this is how God has made it. And so this is what He tells us here. And so we know that Jesus Christ has come into the world to be a Savior, to give His life for us. But there was a group there, and we see that in our text. Go back to the text and notice in verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And so here is this second group. They are rejecting everything that He is doing. He's done this amazing miracle, and what do they do? Instead of it attributing it to the Lord or to the Father in heaven as something awesome and a gift, what do? They accuse Jesus of doing it by the power of the devil. They basically were saying that Jesus was demon-possessed. And they should have known better. But see, they were blinded by religion, and they were blinded by their pride. And to me, religious blindness is some of the worst blindness and the most deadliest of all blindness, because when you are religiously blind and you will not give your life to Christ and you trusting in religion or in yourself to save you, you are in a world of hurt because you have no salvation, because religion can't save and you can't save yourself. So to reject, this is what they were doing. They had a religion, but they were rejecting the only way for them to be forgiven of their sins. And so they jump to this horribly wrong conclusion, and they accuse Jesus of doing this miracle by the power of Satan. But Jesus at this point, we've seen Him walk away before, but at this point He doesn't. He doesn't remain silent. He rebukes them and He teaches them by getting them to face some obvious facts. Notice verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and He said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." Jesus once more displays a spiritual gift here. We're told here that He knew their thoughts. So some of them weren't even vocalizing this. They were just thinking it. They're like, "This guy, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub." But He knew their thoughts. And that's the thing, is that Jesus, He knows all of our thoughts because He's divine. You know that He knows our thoughts here this morning? Wouldn't it be scary if everybody else could know our thoughts? Wouldn't that be scary? Right? Because sometimes we're thinking things that we shouldn't be thinking. And yet, we know that the Lord knows our thoughts. From afar, He knows our thoughts. We can't hide anything from the Lord. We can hide things from each other, but He knows our thoughts. Now, Jesus gives them a spiritual lesson here about division, or about a house that is divided, or a family that's divided, or a city that's divided. A church, a marriage, anything that's divided. We see it happen a lot, don't we? Where there's division in families. And when there's division in families, it causes so much pain. It causes desolation. That's what He says happens. If something is divided against itself, it comes to desolation. It's brought to desolation. It's brought to destruction. That's one of the reasons I pray all the time that we as a church and we as families and we as husbands and wives, that we would be in unity with each other, that we would love one another. Because when we begin to fight and there's this infighting and it's causing factions and divisions, it's so, so deadly. It's so, so dangerous. And Satan loves to come in and try to sow division in families and factions and fighting. So I'm always praying for the Lord to protect us from that. So Jesus' point here to the Pharisees is this. And He's using logic. He's speaking to them in a way that they can hopefully get it. He says basically this: if I am casting out Satan by Satan's power, it would be senseless for Satan to do that. And even he's not that foolish. And so Jesus asks them one of those thinking type questions. I love what He does. He always asks really good questions, thinking questions. And notice what He says in verse 26. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? In other words, Mr. Pharisees, why would Satan cast out Satan? And then He uses some checkmate logic, something I think that hits close to home with them. Look at verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Obviously, Jesus knew that some of these guys, these Pharisees that were there, probably had sons who were in the business of being exorcists, and they made money doing that, going around and casting demons out of people. And back then, of course, and I think it's still the same today, but we don't recognize it like that. But sometimes there are people that have demons and they get misdiagnosed by doctors and they throw tons of pills at them and they sedate them. But back then, they didn't have that. And so if a person was demon-possessed, they tried to deal with it and tried to get the demon to come out. So they were exorcists. And we saw one in the book of Acts when we were going through there. These seven sons of Sceva were going out trying to cast out demons. And they decided to use the name of Jesus, even though they weren't followers of Jesus. And so they said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, they tried to cast this demon out. And the guy that was demon-possessed turned on them and beat them all up. And they ran out of the house naked and bleeding, you know. And so there were always people, there were these people trying to cast out demons. But Jesus says, look, if your sons are casting out demons, then who are they casting out demons by the power of? If I'm doing exorcisms by Beelzebub's power, then who are your sons doing them by? That's what he was saying. And so he says, they shall be your judges. Because he says, if the power to cast out demons is satanic, then whoever exercises that power is in league with the source of that power. And so he's using logic 101 on them. So he nails them. And he's basically saying, are you then willing to admit that your sons are in a league with the devil too? And so he corrects them and he tells them how it really is and the source of his power. Look at verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he makes clear, he said, the reason that I'm casting these demons out and the power that I'm using is not of the devil. It's the Spirit of God. And as a result, now he says the kingdom of God has come among in the midst of you, or has come among you. And so to finish off the illustration and the logic of his words, notice what he says in verse 29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He uses an earthly illustration. If you were going to rob someone's house, and he was a strong man, the only way to get away with robbing his house without you getting beat up is you have to bind him first. You have to somehow get a hold of him and tie him up so that you can rob his house without him doing anything to you. And this is what he's saying, that the strong man was the devil, and Jesus bound the strong man so he could deliver this guy from the enslavement that he was under. And so that's what he's saying. Look, he had to be bound. And that's what Jesus did. Now look at verse 30. And he says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Jesus is telling these guys, look, you need to choose sides. And you know, when it comes to the gospel and Jesus, there is no neutrality. People try to say, well, I'm undecided about Jesus, you know. If you're undecided, you've already made a decision. You've made a decision not to follow him. So to be undecided is to decide. And so Jesus says, there's no neutrality with me, he says. And so he makes them realize, he says, he who is not with me or he who is not for me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Very black and white. If you don't belong to him, if you're not for him, then you're against him, he says. And so he makes that clear. And he shows that to these guys, that they were siding with the devil by rejecting Jesus and saying that his power was not from God. And then he really gets down to the nitty-gritty here. And look at verse 31. He says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. See, what were they doing? They were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. They were calling the Holy Spirit an evil spirit. The word blasphemy, that's what it means. It means the idea of blasphemy means to speak evil or to slander, to speak injurious of another's name, to speaking reproachfully against God and his divine majesty. So they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And the Lord says to him, look, you guys, you are in big danger here because every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I love about verse 31, before we get too far into this, is that it says, he says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. That should be a great comfort to every one of us in this room. Because what Jesus is saying is that forgiveness is available no matter what you've done with your life or how bad you've messed up. We can be forgiven. And man, I'm thankful for that because, you know, I don't know what you've done in your life, but maybe you've done some horrible things. Maybe you've done some awful things to others. Maybe you've committed murder. Maybe you've committed, you know, had abortions. I was involved in that when I was a young person that I totally regretted, but God's forgiven me for it. But you can be forgiven for every sin and blasphemy if you will repent of it and you will ask for forgiveness and turn away from that sin. The possibility of forgiveness is there to everyone. But then he says, but there's that sin that cannot be forgiven, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So he says in verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against me, Jesus says, the Son of Man, it will be forgiven them. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Many believe the age to come speaks of the millennial kingdom. So that is the sin that cannot be forgiven. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's only one God revealed in three persons. And so to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to speak evil of the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Holy Spirit is called God. I want to show you this because sometimes you might get confronted whether or not the Trinity is taught in the Scripture or the Holy Spirit is called God or Jesus is called God. And there are a lot of different verses, but I want to show you one in the book of Acts chapter 5. So if you'll turn there with me, listen to what happens here in Acts chapter 5 concerning the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5 verse 1 it says, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. What was happening here in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit had just come upon the early church. They were all excited. They were sharing their goods. Those that had a lot of money or had land, they were selling their properties and stuff and giving it to the church so they could distribute food and help the poor. So Ananias and Sapphira sold some of their land. But here's what they did. They lied about how much they were giving to the church. Verse 2, it says, and he kept back a part of the proceeds. Now, that's no big deal. But they were lying and pretending they were giving all of it, right? But they kept back a part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter, obviously, Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit, has a word of knowledge. Verse 3 says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to, notice who he's lying to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? And notice what he says. You have not lied to men, but to God. He just finished saying, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he calls the Holy Spirit God. So, you know, obviously, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a very, very dangerous sin to commit. Now, if you're worried that you have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, most likely you have not. Because you have to have a real hard heart to do that. So, what is it that we would say is a sin that now constitutes the unpardonable sin? Well, we know that the Holy Spirit's job is to testify about Jesus. John chapter 16, Jesus says, when the Spirit is given, he will come and he will testify about me, he says. And he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment to come. So the Holy Spirit's job is to bring the message of Jesus. So how can we come into a place where we cannot be forgiven? If you reject Jesus, you have no forgiveness. Because it's his cross, his shed blood that provides our salvation. If you reject him, you will die in your sin. You will be unforgiven and you will die in your sin. And you will be separated from God. And so that's a dangerous thing, to reject the message of the Holy Spirit today. Verse 33 down to verse 37. Let's continue on. Notice what happens next. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruits. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let me read to you something that William MacDonald wrote. in his commentary concerning this. And I read a lot of commentaries and stuff as I'm studying throughout the week. And sometimes I just find something that's really neat. And I really like what he has to say here concerning this portion of Scripture right here. Listen to what he says. Even the Pharisees should have admitted that the Lord had done a good deed by casting out demons. Yet they accused him of being evil. Here he exposes their inconsistency and says, in effect, make up your minds. If a tree is good, its fruit is good, and vice versa. Fruit reflects the quality of the tree that produced it. The fruit of his ministry had been good. He had healed the sick, the blind, the deaf, the dumb. He had cast out demons and he had raised the dead. Could a corrupt tree have produced such beautiful, good fruit? Utterly impossible. Why then did they so stubbornly refuse to acknowledge him? The reason was is that they were a brood of vipers. Their malice against the Son of Man was evidenced by their venomous words. That was the outflow of their evil hearts. A heart filled with goodness will be evidenced by words of grace and righteousness. A wicked heart expresses itself in blasphemy, bitterness, and abuse. So Jesus tells these guys, look, he says, it's your heart that's being revealed by what you're saying. This is really important when we look at this, because his evaluation of them was very harsh. And when we hear the words of Jesus, you know, a lot of times we think of Jesus meek and mild. But Jesus, he spoke some very hard things. And he says in verse 34, he calls the Pharisees, the religious leaders, he says, you brood of vipers. He calls them a bunch of poisonous snakes. In our culture, you would get in trouble for that, right? Because that's not politically correct language. And yet it's truth. And so he says, you guys are a bunch of snakes and your words are full of poison because your hearts are corrupted. And thus your speech is corrupted. And this is what Jesus lays out for us here, this amazing principle. And there's no way getting around it. You know, in other words, what he's saying is what's in your heart will eventually come out of your mouths. And if your heart is corrupt, your speech will be corrupt. If your heart is full of vileness and poison, then that's what will come out of your mouth. Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's a sobering thing, what he says to us here. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And then this is so heavy what he says in verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. That's such a mind blower. Because that means that every word that you speak in this life and every word that I speak in this life, God knows it fully and it is recorded. And someday on the judgment day, our words will be brought back to be our own judges. Pretty heavy. And for every idle word that we speak, we will be held accountable for it on the day of judgment. Verse 37, for by your words, your own words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. And so, you know what? We need to listen to our own speech and pay attention to our words, because God is. I was on a hunt not too long ago, and I won't mention any names, but I was on a hunt, and one of the guys that I was hunting with, a non-believer, was cussing up a storm. And he happened to be an attorney. And I said to him, he caught himself saying the F word. He said it over and over all the time. But one of the times he caught himself and he said, oh, sorry, Pastor. And I always say when someone does that, I said, don't be sorry for me. Be sorry because God is here, is listening to you. But I said to him, I said, let me ask you this. When you go into the courtroom and you're standing in the courtroom before the judge, do you start cussing like that? Oh, no way. Well, why not? Because I respect the judge and I respect the court. Well, you should respect God because he's listening to every word you say. And he's like, oh, yeah. But, you know, we don't think about that. But the Lord is telling us here that he's listening to our words. And that on the day of judgment, we will be acquitted or condemned by our words for everything that we have not repented of, that we will be held accountable. And that's heavy. Every idle word, every careless word. And you know what? I mean, I've said a lot of idle words and careless words in my life. I have. But man, I've one of the things I've asked the Lord for is forgiveness for the things that I've said that I shouldn't have said. I had to do that this week. The other night, me and my wife were at home and the kids, and it was the night the Steelers were losing, in fact, in the game, and I was grumpy. And something happened, and I kind of snapped at Dia, and I said something I shouldn't have said to her. Not horribly bad, but it was bad, you know. And I was convicted by it, and the next morning I got up and I said, honey, I said, I'm really sorry for what I said to you last night and asked for forgiveness. I shouldn't have said that. And you know, and we need to recognize when we've messed up or we've blown it, because there's going to be a day when we're going to give an account, and every sin that is not forgiven will be held accountable for. And our words are important to God. They matter big time. So think about that before you speak. And ask yourself, let me ask you this, to evaluate your own self this morning. What is your speaking like? Do you need to make some major changes in how you speak? Are you a person that's always slandering others? Are you always criticizing others? Are you gossiping about others? Are you always cursing others or cursing in your speech? You see, our language, our speech, is to be godly as believers. And so sometimes I still blow it, but you know, I try my best not to ever say things I shouldn't say or use language I shouldn't use. When I was an unbeliever, I had a foul mouth. I was always cussing and stuff. And, you know, when you start to have a foul mouth and you're always cussing, you don't even realize you're doing it anymore. And so I remember one of the things the Lord convicted me on right away is that very sin of the sins of my tongue. And in the book of Ephesians, it says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And then in the book of Colossians, I want to show you guys a verse. And this is one of the ones that really convicted me about my speech. And this one too, where Jesus says, I'm telling you that every idle word, every careless word, I'm going to hold you accountable for. That convicted me big time and made me realize I better change the way I speak. But look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 10. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 10. Listen to this. Therefore, put to death your members, not your church members. That's not what it's talking about. It says, put to death the parts of your body or your sinful nature, which are on the earth. And he begins to name some of these sins. Put to death fornication. Don't be involved in sleeping around outside of marriage. Uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness. He says, these things, they're idolatry. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. If you're a son of disobedience and you're living like this, you're going to come under the wrath of God, he says. He says, notice though, in which you yourselves, BC, once walked when you lived in them. Before you were a Christian, this is how you lived. You once walked like this. But now, he says, but now, verse 8, you yourselves are to put off all these. Put off anger. Put off wrath. Put off malice and blasphemy. And notice this one. Filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge and according to the image of him who created him. So we're to be living a new life. We're not to live like we did and speak like we used to. We're to put off foul speaking and filthy language from our mouths. And so the Lord says, be careful what you say, because you're going to be held accountable. Verse 38, notice. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, they try to divert Jesus away from what he's teaching them, like people often will do. And they try to, and notice what they say. A teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Oh, well, if you're the Messiah, show us a sign. Right? But he answered and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. I love this, because Jesus says, look, I'm going to give you guys a sign. It's going to be a big one, but it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Well, if you know the story of Jonah, Jonah was called to go preach the gospel to the Ninevites, the Assyrians. And they were a brutal people. And Jonah was Jewish. And he didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't like, it's like me in Dallas, right? I got to go preach to the Cowboys? No way, no, you know. And so he was like that. And so he's like, no, forget it. I'm not going to do it. And he gets on a boat and he sails off in the other direction. Well, as he's sailing off, the Lord sends a storm on that boat. And pretty soon, everybody figures that it's Jonah's fault. And he admits that it's his fault. So they say, well, what should we do? He says, throw me overboard. So he's out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. They throw him overboard. Giant storm. A big fish comes and swallows Jonah. And literally, when you look at the story, he died in that fish. But he was brought back to life. And then he was spat up on the shore. And then he went and he preached. And everybody that heard Jonah preach there in Nineveh repented. Huge city. They all repented of the preaching of Jonah. Because, I mean, look at Jonah. You think about it. He was in the fish 3 days and three nights. Many believe that being in there, the stomach acids would have taken effect on him. He probably came out with no hair. His skin was bleached white. Imagine someone preaching and say, you better repent or else look what could happen to you. You know, it's like, and so, okay, yes, I'm going to listen to you, you know. And so the whole city repented. But he says that the sign of Jonah is going to be given. And here's the sign, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, Jesus is talking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's the sign. That's why the resurrection is so important to the Christian faith. Because Jesus, that is the sign that he was who he said he was. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh, he says, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah came and they listened, they repented. And now Jesus says, they're going to stand up. The generation, that generation is going to stand up with this generation and condemn this generation because they listened to what Jonah said. And he says, and now indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus was the greatest of all. Greater than Jonah is here and you guys aren't listening, he says. So you're going to be judged. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And what is Jesus saying here? He uses a second illustration. If you know the story of King Solomon, he was given wisdom above every other human being on the earth. God gave him so much wisdom. He just knew stuff that nobody knew back then. People were coming just to hear his wisdom. And the queen of Sheba came to hear him and to listen to his words. And it says that she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And then he says, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. She put effort to come. And now, because of what she did, she's going to, at the judgment, is going to condemn you guys because you wouldn't even come and hear me, who's greater than Solomon. Verse 43, and an unclean spirit goes out of a man, and he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter. So let's finish this off real quick. So he takes with him seven spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. What's Jesus doing here? He's saying, look, this generation that I'm speaking to now, he says, they have been swept clean. They've been given a chance. Now, a lot of people look at this and they go, well, what happens when a demon comes out of a person? The demon goes out of the person. The person's house is swept clean. The demon leaves, and if he comes back and the house hasn't been filled with something, which is the Lord, the demon will come back in and bring seven demons with him, and then that person's condition will be worse than the first. And a lot of people take that to mean in a physical or in an individual basis, but this is really speaking more about the nation of Israel. And let me show you what I mean, or I found this in here too, really cool, the way he illustrates this. I want to read it to you. And be patient, we're coming to the end, but notice this. The man represents the Jewish nation. The unclean spirit, the idolatry, which characterized the nation from the time of its servitude in Egypt to the Babylonian captivity, which temporarily cured Israel of its idolatry. It was as if the unclean spirit had gone out of the man. From the end of the captivity to the present day, the Jewish people had not been idol worshippers. They are like the house that is empty, swept, and put in order.
Over 1900 years ago, the Savior sought admittance into that empty house. He was the rightful occupant, the master of the house, but the people steadfastly refused to let him in. Though they no longer worshiped idols, they would not worship the true God either. The empty house speaks of the spiritual vacuum, a dangerous condition, as the sequel shows. Reformation is not enough. There must be the positive acceptance of the Savior. And in a coming day, the spirit of idolatry will decide to return to the house, and accompanied by seven spirits more wicked than himself, since seven is a number of perfection and completeness, this probably refers to the idolatry which is fully developed. In its fully developed form, this looks ahead to the tribulation when the apostate nation of Israel will worship the Antichrist. They will bow down to the man of sin and worship him as God. And that's a more terrible form of idolatry than the nation has ever been guilty of in the past. And so the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Unbelieving Israel will suffer the awful judgments of the Great Tribulation, and their suffering will far exceed that of the Babylonian captivity. The idolatrous portion of the nation will be utterly destroyed at Christ's second coming. So he's saying, look, if you reject me now and you turn from me now, there's going to come a day when it'll be way worse for you in the end. And then we end with this. Look at verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. There are several different scriptures that show us that Jesus had brothers and sisters, that Joseph and Mary had normal sexual relations, husband and wife relations, and that Jesus had half brothers and half sisters. So at this point, while Jesus is there, and we won't turn there for time's sake, but in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, verse 21, and then down from verse 31 to 35, the same incident, it's interesting there because in that incident, it says that when they came literally, the Greek words that are used, they came to take him by force to take Jesus back home. Because they knew that he was getting everybody stirred up, and especially the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were wanting to kill him. So Mary brings his brothers and they say, to Jesus, we're going to take you home, basically. And so they show up there on the scene and they want to speak with him. They're standing outside wanting to speak with him. Verse 47. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and he said to the one who told them, he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? You know, a lot of times people put Mary on this pedestal, and Mary was treated like all the other people were treated. Of course, it was Jesus's mother. But at the same time, she herself needed a Savior. She was not sinless. She was a normal human being that the Lord chose to use. And so he says, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And then he stretches out his hand towards his disciples, those that are sitting there with him. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. What is he doing? He's exalting the spiritual over the physical. If we're not a part of his family spiritually, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he says the spiritual family is what matters. He says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So are you the Lord's brother or sister? How do we know? Because we do the will of the Father. We believe the message of the gospel. We're in his spiritual family. And so he says, that's who is my family. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, this morning and the things you've taught us and the things that you lay out in your word for us to learn and how to live, even how to think and how to speak, how to conduct our lives, Lord. You've laid all of this out for us in your word to teach us. Lord, you also show us that there are two roads. There's one that leads to eternal life and there's one that leads to destruction. And the choice that we make in life now will affect us throughout eternity. I just pray right now, Lord, for all those here that maybe have never made that commitment to follow you, that today would be that day that they would surrender their hearts to you, Lord. And Lord, for us that are following you, help us to stay the course. Help us to persevere and not to veer off. Help us, Lord, to endure to the end, because that's what you said, that he who endures to the end will be saved. So help us to have endurance, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.